Well, thanks so much, Andy. It is great to be with you tonight and to have a little bit of a think with you about what it is to be made in the image of God. Well, I wonder if you've heard anything like this. You are not enough. You're not clever enough. You're not pretty enough. Not rich enough. You're not strong enough. You're not slim enough. Maybe someone's told you you're not experienced enough. You're not serious enough. You're not chilled out and relaxed enough. You're not productive enough. Not woke enough. Not free enough. Not good enough. That is the message that we hear day in, day out from almost every direction in our culture. You are not enough. We get it from advertisers, we get it from activists, we get it from politicians, from the media, from our peers, from our friends, from our teachers, from our bosses, and I think we get it from ourselves. You are not enough. And if you take notice of it, and it's pretty hard not to, it's exhausting, and it's demoralising, and it's depressing, and it makes you feel anxious, inadequate, and unsatisfactory. But the Bible says it's not true. God says you are enough, gloriously, beautifully enough. In Christ you have been brought to fullness. That's what Paul says in his letter to the Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. In his letter to the Colossian Christians, Paul says, if you are in Christ, you are enough. Because Jesus is enough. Colossians 1:15 says this, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And we've been created in his image. He goes on to say, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus. And if you are a believer, if you are trusting in Jesus, all his fullness lives in you. Chapter 2, verse 3 of Colossians, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul knew that the Colossians needed to hear that message as much as we do, because like them, we are bombarded every day with the lie that we are not enough, that there's more to have, more to do, more to be good enough. And he says in verse 4, I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, because that is how it works. That's how the world tells you you're not enough, with fine-sounding arguments. The problem in Colossae was people were trying to tell the believers that their faith in Jesus wasn't enough. And so he says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Do not, this is verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, there's a lot there, and I'm not preaching an expository sermon on Colossians chapter 2 tonight, so you're going to have to talk to Andy about some of that stuff if you've got more questions. But enough to say this. People around the Christians in Colossae, were undermining their confidence by telling them that they were not enough because Jesus is not enough. And although our culture absolutely doesn't use those exact words, that is exactly the message that it pumps out all of the time. In Australia in 2021, it might not sound like religious rules that we're given, but it's rules for righteousness nonetheless. It's rules for being a good person. It's rules for being good enough. But listen to what Paul says about rules to make you enough. Verse 22, he says, these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based merely on merely human commands and teaching. What he's saying is they aren't eternal. They won't last. Jesus is enough, and so you are enough. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. What that means is that everything that you were created to be, all of your glorious potential, is perfected when you put your trust in Jesus. You have been created in God's image. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 1. If you want to know what that looks like, look at Jesus. I mean, Jesus said of himself in John chapter 14, verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Genesis 1, you will have noticed, says something absolutely stunning about human beings. Maybe it doesn't seem stunning to you anymore because maybe you're quite familiar with it and you've heard it a few times. But it is absolutely stunning. Every single person, all of us, every single person has been made in God's likeness, in his own image. And not just that, but blessed and declared by God to be very good. And tonight we're going to see what the Bible has to say about what it means to be people made in the image of God. And we're going to do that through three questions. The first is, what does it mean that you have been created in the image of God? That's number one. Number two, what does it mean that every human being has been created in the image of God? And number three, what is the true image of God? So, number one, what does it mean that you have been created in the image of God? The idea that human beings are created in God's image has actually enormously practical implications for us when it comes to how we see ourselves. Genesis 1 describes how in the first 5 days, God took emptiness and chaos and he formed a universe of magnificent beauty and diversity and order and goodness. And then on the sixth day, he made a man and a woman as the pinnacle of his creation. And he said, what I have done is very good. In Psalm 8, David launches into praise to God for how majestically beautiful his creation is. And it's a psalm that kind of starts looking up at the sky filled with stars, seeing God's glory on display wherever David turns his eyes. But then he thinks about human beings. And he thinks of the astonishing dignity and honor that God has given us. He says, you have made them a little lower than angels. Them, that's us. A little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. And he asks, what is mankind? What are human beings that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? I mean, there are so many spectacular places and things to see in this world. In fact, why don't we pause for a moment, because I've been talking for a while. Tell me, just name the place. What's the most spectacular place you've been to, a thing you've seen over your life?
Grand Canyon's pretty good.
The Grand Canyon's pretty
good. Pyramids. They are pretty spectacular, yeah. What else?
The underbelly of pelicans flying overhead on your back.
Yeah. Anything else?
Fields of daffodils.
Oh, yes. Some years ago, we were fortunate enough to go to Santorini. And one of the things you do in Santorini is every night you have to find the best place to see the sunset. It is extraordinary. And everybody kind of gathers at these spots to watch the sun go down. And it is magnificent. And when it happens, as the sun finally kind of, you know how it does that thing where it just quickly slips down like that, everybody just bursts into applause. And you think to yourself, well, who are you clapping? Who are you clapping? Well, they're clapping God. They may not realize it. They're joining David in Psalm 8. praising God for that beautiful thing, even though they may not realise, all of them, that they're doing it. So there are many magnificent things to see in this world, many spectacular things. Lots of Australians over the last year have been forced to discover that many of those spectacular things are in fact in our own backyard. And of course then there's science, if you think about it. That has the things we are able to see, the spectacular, amazing things we can see through science. With telescopes we can now see out into the farthest reaches of the cosmos. With microscopes and we can look down into atoms and electrons and quarks. But Genesis 1 says that to see the most excellent and most glorious of God's creation, you don't need to travel to the ends of the earth. You don't need to buy a great big telescope. You don't need to put on a lab coat. You just need to look at the person beside you. You just need to look in the mirror. Some of you may find that as difficult to believe as I do. But turn to your right. Turn to your right, turn to your left, look behind you. There is the crowning glory of God's creation. There is the thing that God regards as his most splendid creative achievement. And that's what he meant when he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. At the end of each of those first 5 days, God said his work was good. But on the sixth day, when he had made the man and the woman, he said, very good. He looks at you and he looks at me and he says, very good. It's not that he doesn't see our sin. It's not that he doesn't know that each of us are well and truly capable of turning our backs on him. But when he looks at us, he is delighted and overjoyed at his most special creation. And so, although it is upsetting when other people don't like us or approve of us, when they criticise us or they make us feel like rubbish, or they tell us we're not enough, in the end it doesn't matter, because that is not what defines us. If your boss at work says, look, you're not up to scratch, or people look down on you because of the way you dress or the house you live in or whatever it might be, or you feel like you don't fit in or that what you do doesn't make much difference in the world, that's hard. But what other people think of you doesn't determine your worth. Your opinion of yourself, it turns out, actually doesn't determine what you're worth either. So look for your sense of dignity and value in what other people think about you, and indeed in what you think about yourself, is actually exhausting. And in the end, it's pointless. Because the one who filled the sky with stars, the one who created this entire spectacular universe, has crowned us with glory and honor. He says, you are very good. And so that's where you need to go to find out your true value. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated good in Genesis 1 doesn't mean morally good. It means complete, and just as it should be. You could even say it means enough. And we're not only gloriously enough in God's eyes because of who we are as his special creations, but because of who we have the potential to be as people who share his character, as people who are like him. The spectacular potential God has woven into each and every human being is to be his image bearer, to reflect his character. And that happens when we align ourselves with his good purposes. It happens when we love the things that God loves. Now, it's true that every human being is made in God's image, but in the same way as the moon reflects the sun, only when the sun's light is properly shed on it, you and I can only reflect the image of God to the extent that we are aligned with him. So if there are things that stand between us and God, they'll stop us reflecting his image. Now, you could call that disobedience, you can call it sin. And when we insist on doing things our own way and not God's way, then we stop reflecting his character as if we've hung a blanket over a mirror. You know, in the Garden of Eden, there was essentially just one law. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam and Eve decided to do that, when they decided to eat that fruit, they were saying, well, we will make the law. They were saying, we want to be the sun. We don't want to be the moon. We want to be the sun. And it was as if they had thrown a blanket over the mirror. Their creative ruling potential was snuffed out. And all that they could have been as God's image bearers, went with it. It is only when we are aligned with God and his good purposes that we're able to be what he has made us in his image to be. So number two then, what does it mean that others have been created in the image of God? If it's true, and it is, that you have been created in the image of God and declared to be very good with all that that means, then that must also be true of every other person. And it isn't enough to just kind of nod your head and go, yeah, well, that's true, fair enough. Here's a test of whether you really do believe that that's true. Do you treat everyone, including people who are different from you, as God does? I'm thinking of people who don't share your values, your culture, your politics, your social status, your economic circumstances, your faith. Just think for a moment about the implications of Genesis 1:27, which says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, when God created the most intimate relationship of all between human beings, it was two creatures who complemented each other splendidly, but who were thoroughly different from each other at the same time, a man and a woman. Of course, it is not politically correct to say this, but it is a fact that men and women are radically different from one another. They are different in how they go about life, different in the way that they look at the world, different in terms of how they deal with relationships, with stress, with conflict, with decision-making, with setting priorities. Now, for most of my adult life, I have lived in a house with one wife and three daughters. I know something about this. But the glory and the beauty and the delight and the creative energy is in the difference. It is in the otherness. And that was where God started with human beings. It's at the heart of his plan that there will be diversity. There will be difference among us. And he says that is very good. But what about all those other people? Those other people who are different from me. What about the others whose politics is not like mine? Whose religion is not like mine, who make choices that I wouldn't make, whose sexuality, whose social standing, whose nationality, whatever you like, are different from mine. And what about those who are so different from me, it's just uncomfortable? And actually, I kind of want to probably cross the road if I see them coming. What about them? Well, Luke tells us about a time when an expert in the law asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him, what is written in the law? And the man answered correctly from the Bible. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. But then he asked, who is my neighbour? Hoping, I'm sure, if he could just pin it down to a smallish number of people living relatively close to him, he'd be able to tick that box. Who is it that God is actually asking me to love? And Jesus told him a story about a Jew and a Samaritan. Maybe you have heard this story before. They met on the road to Jericho, and the Jewish man had been attacked by thugs and left for dead. And this Samaritan man, rather than the man's own countryman who just passed by on the other side of the road, stopped and cared for him, loved him. And the shocking, even disgusting part of that story for Jesus' audience that day was that Jews and Samaritans had hated one another for hundreds of years. Jesus' point was that the love God wants us to have for our fellow creatures made in his image must be able to cross every barrier and reach the people we find hardest to love. And we all have people we find hard to love. Maybe just take a moment to think about that person. Not meanly. Just see if you can see their face for a moment, the people we find a little bit hard to love. Let me suggest this to you. You are possibly one of the people some people find hard to love yourself. But every single one of us is gloriously and beautifully made in God's image. He looks at the people that you and I don't like, that we disagree with. He looks at the people I'm afraid of. He looks at the people I'm inclined to turn my nose up at, and he says, "Very good. Enough." And I don't have the option to do any different. Now, Jesus couldn't make it any clearer. Every boy and every girl, every man and every woman, from the moment that their life begins in their mother's womb and all the way through to their frailest last breath, is precious to God and filled with all of the dignity and honour and potential of God's image. Can you see how, if that's true, it must fundamentally change the way we look at and treat the people that we would prefer to avoid, and the people that we find a burden? The beauty of God's image isn't restricted to people you and I find easy to love. And it isn't restricted to Christians. Of all people, we have the most reason not to look down on others, not to think of ourselves as more lovely in God's sight than them. If it's true that I am made in the image of God with all of the glory and beauty and dignity that that gives me, then it is also true of everyone else. Thirdly, then, what is the true image of God? Well, Colossians 1:15 says, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Well, okay, but just consider his life for a few moments. He was born in what many of his fellow Jews would have thought were somewhat less than respectable circumstances. As a child, he had to flee his country with his family. He grew up in a small and unimpressive town, and the elites in Jerusalem scoffed at the very idea that anyone of any significance could possibly come from such a backwater. As a man, at certain points he lived a life that we would have described as that of a homeless person. Isaiah 53 says there was nothing attractive or handsome or physically impressive about how he looked. He was actually the sort of man that many people thought they would be much better off without. And think about the people he hung around with. The people that Jesus chose to treat with dignity and honour. The people he thought were worthy of his time and worthy of his attention and love. The people he chose to spend most of his time with were not impressive people. They were often people that were a drain on their community and family resources, people with a bad reputation, people with low social status. He sought out hated collaborators and swindlers like Zacchaeus. He lifted up the dignity of a woman condemned for prostitution. He sat and talked with another woman who was shunned by her community and hated by his own. He sought out and he touched and he loved people who were a huge burden on their families and on their communities and who presented all sorts of religious and social difficulties. He chose to hang out with sinners. And at the end of his life, when the time had come for him to do what he had come to do, he gave his life for those sinners. He gave his life for us. And he died the most shameful and degrading death that the Romans could have devised. There could be no more powerful demonstration of how high a value God puts on each person that he has made than that he would give his own son's life to buy them back for himself. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A year or so ago, I was up at a pub up in Highgate and with a guy from church, and he introduced me to some mates of his, and one of them had this really smart-looking watch on his wrist, really nice, and I like nice watches. And he said, I asked him a little bit about it and didn't have a look at it, and he started telling me about this collection of outrageously expensive watches that he owned. And he told me the price of one of these things. And I thought to myself, my goodness, you know, it's really just a watch. It tells the time no differently than one on my own wrist. But something is only worth what somebody's willing to pay for it. And he was willing to pay that, obviously, for that watch. If you want to know what something is worth, it is what someone's prepared to pay for it. What is your life worth to God? What is its value in his eyes? What is the value of every boy and girl, every woman and every man created in his image? Well, it's worth his one and only son. It's worth his honour, his glory, his dignity, his life for ours. Let's pray. Our Father, please help us to see ourselves as you do. Give us the grace to see others as you see them. Show us where we have been unable or unwilling to do that and change our hearts. Open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see Jesus, your image, in whom all of your fullness lives, so that we might have the hope and peace and joy that is ours, because all of his fullness lives in us, and so we are enough. Amen.